Let us worship God. Let us sing from Psalm number 24. We sing the first five verses to the tune Dunfermline and verses 7 to 10 to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 10.
Thank you. Let us pray. O God, it is not hard for us to bow in obeisance before the majesty of thy presence. We have sung thy praise, O God, and thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel, hast come into our midst to seek us. We worship thee, and we humble ourselves before thy glory through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. How gladly we seek thy face, O God, for thou dost promise good unto us as we come to thee in Jesus' name. We believe that thou hast a sovereign purpose in bringing us together in this evening hour to hear the words of eternal life. And we pray thee, Lord God, that as our hearts wait for thee and long for thy living truth, thou wilt indeed manifest thyself unto us and disclose thyself in all thy greatness and power, in all thy gentleness and goodness and pity and compassion, as the God who can meet all our present needs. O God, we would linger at thy throne of mercy. Thou knowest our hearts. Thou readest us as men would read a book. Thou knowest all that there is to be known about us. We cannot hide from thee, and we would not. And, O God, how thankful we are that we need not hide from thee. Thou art full of compassion, and thy heart is wonderfully kind. Wilt thou receive the worship and the love of our hearts now, as we bow before thee, and grant unto us the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, that he may illumine our minds and our understanding, and make thy word live to our hearts. Hear this our prayer, O God, and bless all our evening worship. Hallow and sanctify all that we say and think and do with the grace of thy presence. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Now will you turn to the yellow hymn book number 13, Let Earth and Heaven Agree, Angels and Men Be Joined to Celebrate with Me the Saviour of Mankind. Number 13. A stranger might be pardoned for supposing that we were Methodists the way we sang that one. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 9, this evening. John's Gospel at the 9th chapter. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already, that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? He was very elated, you see, and that gives you a certain boldness, which is sometimes not very wise. However, that's what he said. Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Hymn number 705 in the church hymnary, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. Number 705, and we sing to the tune Constance.
Thank you.
hymn book number 37, Spirit of Faith, Come Down, Reveal the Things of God. A beautiful prayer before we hear God's word. Number 37. We have been studying John's Gospel long enough now to realize the highly symbolic way that John uses to set forth his message, and the highly symbolic hidden references that he makes in getting over his meaning to his readers. And this is seen very particularly in this chapter. And we need to read it in the way John means us to. Otherwise, we will miss his real point. We have repeatedly seen, for example, how John uses miracle in the physical realm to point to truth in the spiritual realm. Indeed, Jesus himself spiritualizes his own miracles in this way, showing that they are illustrations in the physical realm, in the material realm, of what he has come to do in the spiritual realm. And this is how we need to understand this story tonight. It's a masterpiece on any count. The language is wonderful, memorable. A man that is called Jesus, made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Memorable words on any estimate. But the beauty and the artistry of the chapter shouldn't be allowed to blind us to the fact that the actual physical miracle occupies far less space than the spiritual interpretation that is given to it. The receiving of physical sight was the work of a moment, and it is described in a verse or two, 6 and 7. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. That's it. That's the miracle. But the gradual spiritual illumination covers practically the rest of the chapter. When he was first asked, who had done this to him? A man that is called Jesus. A man. Later on, what do you say about this one? He's a prophet. And in the acrimonious discussion with the Pharisees, still later on, in verse 33, he is a man who is of God. And in verses 35 to 38, he is the Son of God. And he believed in him. Now, that's what John is interested in. That's what he's getting over. It's not that he minimizes the physical miracle, but he does indicate that the miracle in the physical realm was a pointer to something far more important in the spiritual realm. Now, it's the kind of progressive illumination that this man has, that we saw in chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria, you remember, when, first of all, she thought he was a Jew, and then she perceived he was a prophet, and then he was the Messiah, and then he was the Savior of the world. So, this is how we need to understand it. If we are taking the message of the chapter as a whole, this is the undoubted emphasis, and this is consonant with all the rest of John's Gospel that we've seen so far and that we'll see in coming weeks. Then, in the next place, look at verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind. Here is the real issue then, and clearly that verse goes beyond physical sight. He is speaking about spiritual sight and spiritual illumination. And here's the real issue, the crisis that came with the coming of Jesus. Now, the sense of bitter conflict throughout the chapter is manifest. On the one hand, with the encounter of the blind man with Jesus, his acceptance of Christ, and worshipping him. On the other hand, we have the opposition and the antagonism against Christ by the Jews, and especially the Pharisees. And we would not be misleading ourselves if we accepted that John is revealing a build-up, chapter by chapter, of this antagonism. In chapter 1, verse 12, we had the words, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." We had the conflict between darkness and light. The light shineth in the darkness. The darkness could not put it out. And this is what we see here, the unfolding of this conflict of light and darkness, the collision of two worlds. "This is the condemnation," said Jesus, "that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, the man born blind and healed is set over against the Pharisees. They received him not, but he did. They were left in darkness. He was enlightened. Those that could see were made blind. That is the judgment for which he came into the world. And it is a very solemnizing thing, because what it bears witness to is this: that knowledge not submitted to leads to darkness and judgment. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Now, the context in this chapter is still the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the story is a further illustration of Jesus' words at that time, "I am the light of the world." Indeed, in verse 5, he repeats these words, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And the story is, and it is meant to be by Jesus, an illustration of the meaning of the gospel and of the wonder of divine grace. A man blind from birth, who had never known what it was to see a human face, and for whom, therefore, there was a whole world that he had never seen or known, that he was a stranger to. And he met a man that is called Jesus, who gave light to his sightless eyes and opened them to a new world and a new life. And don't let us forget that. The whole point that John is making here is that the man not only received his sight, he was converted. Has it ever occurred to you to ask yourself why his neighbors, verse 8, should have said to him, of him, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" And some said, "Yes, it is." Others said, "It's like him," but they didn't recognize him. Why? Don't you think that's odd? He was well known in the community. There can only be one satisfactory explanation of this. Something had happened to him when he got his eyesight, and he was so manifestly different that they hardly recognized him. He'd become a new creature in Christ. That's the point. Now, this is what the gospel is all about. For there is a world that men have not seen. There is a life that men have not tasted. And the gospel proclaims that new world and that new life to men. And it offers it to them freely, unconditionally. The commentators point out very properly and very rightly that there is no evidence in the story that the man appealed to Jesus. Jesus simply passed by and saw the man who was blind from birth. The disciples regarded him as a theological problem. That was the level of their compassion. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? To them, he was a theological problem. But to Jesus, he was a soul in need. And sovereignly, as Jesus passed by, he made clay with his spittle and anointed the sighter's eyes in an act of free, sovereign, unconditional grace. That's the gospel. And he introduced the man to a new world. And that also is the gospel. Listen to these words, written by James Denny many years ago. Before the gospel came, he said, despair had fallen upon the ancient world. Society had abandoned the very idea and hope of goodness. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. But suddenly a change came. Men appeared in that lost world with an infinite hope in their hearts, an assured and triumphant hope to be holy as God is holy. And it spread from heart to heart, till in the Christian church a new people of God became visible upon earth. A society which, with all its imperfections, was a communion of saints. That's what happened when this message was proclaimed. This message that John is proclaiming. This proclamation of the message, when it got abroad in the world, that's what it did in the ancient world. Nor is it any different today. We live in a lost world, a bewildered world, a confused and despairing world, a meaningless world, groping in the darkness, looking for light, and in a thousand ways. The whole of modern life in its art and culture is proclaiming this bewilderment and proclaiming this lostness and proclaiming this groping. Some of you like music. If you like it properly, you'll know that Brahms is the composer. Perhaps you know Brahms' Song of Destiny, a very beautiful choral piece set to words by the German poet Goethe. And this is how the words go. Far in yon region of light, where pleasures fail not, wander the spirits blessed, breathed on by airs of glory, bright and divine, like a harp when a master hand wakes it from silence. Free from care, like a babe that is sleeping, are they in heaven that dwell, pure and lowly as half-opened blossoms. In these fields of light they ever bloom, and in bliss are their eyes still gazing on clearness, calm, and eternal. But man may not linger, and nowhere finds he repose. We stay not, but wander, we grief-laden mortals, blindly, blindly, from one sad hour to another, like water from cliff unto cliff, ever dropping, blindly at last do we pass away. And that fairly represents the whole romantic movement, the tragedy of it, the despair of it. Man may not linger, and nowhere finds he repose.
We stay not, but wander, we grief-laden mortals, blindly, blindly, from one sad hour to another, like water from cliff unto cliff ever dropping, blindly at last do we pass away. There are many kinds of darkness found in this world. And that is the voice of someone groping in darkness and agonizing in darkness. And this is what answers that. Insert into that verse a man that is called Jesus made clay and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Or listen to this. For who listens to us in all the world, whether he be friend or teacher, brother or father or mother, sister or neighbor, son or ruler or servant, does he listen, our advocate, or our husbands or wives, those who are dearest to us? Do the stars listen when we turn despairingly away from man, or the great winds, or the seas, or the mountains? To whom can any man say, here I am, behold me in my nakedness, my wounds, my secret grief, my despair, my betrayal, my pain, my tongue which cannot express my sorrow, my terror, my abandonment? Listen to me for a day, an hour, a moment, lest I expire in my terrible wilderness, my lonely silence. Oh God, is there no one to listen? Is there no one to listen, you ask? Ah yes, there is one who listens, who will always listen. Hasten to him, my friend. He waits on the hill for you alone. That's not a modern scene. That was written by Seneca. But this is the answer to that as well. Here then is a world blind to the things that belong to their peace, blind to the other world of hope and meaning. And over against that, this man's testimony, a man that is called Jesus, made clay and anointed my eyes. Here then is the parable of the gospel. And that's the setting of this chapter. That's how John means us to understand it. That's what he's saying about it. He is taking the healing of the blind man as his text, and he's preached a sermon on it. And it's a perfect illustration. A man blind from birth. See, this is how it is with man in the spiritual sense. We are born into the world with something radically wrong with us. Something radical and, humanly speaking, irreversible. We are born with something vital lost. Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. Wordsworth, in his marvelous ode, trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, who is our home. From God, yes. But something happened to us on the way. Whither is fled the visionary gleam? Where is it now, the glory and the dream? Something vital has gone from life. Life as it was meant by God to be, man made in the image of God. And the deepest part of man is dead.
Now, this is the same message as we saw in chapter 5, in the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda, when Christ spoke of men as being dead spiritually and needing life. Not a question of life suppressed, but life lacking. Try describing a tree, a landscape, a mountain view to a man born blind. There is no point of contact. There are no terms of reference. There are no coordinates by which you can explain to a blind man about these things. And so it is with man in his sin. He cannot perceive the things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And that's why the gospel is necessarily a sovereign work of God. Jesus came and he took the initiative. He made clay. He anointed the sightless eyes. He spoke the word of power. Go and wash in Siloam. And John significantly adds in a parenthesis, which is by interpretation sent. And he underlines that particularly because that's part of the story. Because in sending him to Siloam, Jesus was claiming to be the sent one of God. And he associated the healing with the symbol of Siloam and therefore with the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's just been identifying himself, as we've seen in chapter 7, with the fulfillment of the meaning of the feast. I am the light of the world, the light that you're celebrating in your ritual. I am he and the water from the well of Siloam. I am the water of life. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He is the fulfillment. You see, it was a wonderful claim that Jesus was making, that he was the promised Messiah. This is the underlining that John does without actually saying it. This is the hidden symbolism. Jesus was claiming in what he did to be the promised Messiah, of whom it is said in the Old Testament Messianic Scriptures that when the Messiah comes, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. That's the point. He's saying to men, I have come. That was why he healed the man. It wasn't the man's sin. It wasn't the parent's sin. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I am come, said Jesus. But why the elaborate making of clay and anointing the eyes? It wasn't the clay that healed him. It wasn't the anointing either. He could have spoken a word of power and given him back his sight, as he did with blind Bartimaeus on another occasion, you remember. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said, receive thy sight. The word opened his sightless eyes. He didn't have to go on with this rigmarole. Ah, but you see, there was method in it. Irenaeus, one of the early fathers, and probably the first very great church theologian after the Apostle Paul, sees in this reference to the clay and the spittle a connection with Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, where we're told that man was formed from the dust of the ground, and that the thought here is of recreation or new creation. And if this is a valid interpretation, as I certainly believe it is when one thinks of all that John has been saying in symbol throughout the gospel so far, then Jesus' action constitutes a claim to be God the Creator, and that what he was doing was a creative act, and that his work in the gospel is akin to that of creation. And the apostles took up this thought in the fullness of the time and proclaimed, God who shined out of darkness hath shined in our heart. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our eyes to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is the word of hope that this passage brings. It tells us that there is one who has been sent by God, sent into the world by God to help us. And he is the great Creator himself, who in the beginning said, let there be light. He can make us over again. This is what John is saying in his gospel. A man that is called Jesus can make our lives over again. That's the point. In the clay and the spittle. I wonder if there's somebody in this church tonight of whom it could be truly said that he is right at the end of his tether. Up against it. Battling with demons. Circumstances overwhelming. Listen. A man that is Jesus, called Jesus, is passing by, and he's the God of all creation, and he has come to help you, to make you over again. To the disciples, this blind man was a theological problem. To the Pharisees, it was a question of a broken law. But to the man that was called Jesus, he was a soul in need and the object of his love and compassion and mercy and power. And he healed him, and he became every whit whole. The man's testimony. A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Now, in beautiful form, there you have the essence of the gospel, the initiative of grace, and the obedience of faith. That is salvation, and that is the meaning of the gospel. I went and washed, and I received sight. Now, we're not to suppose, of course, that the man came to a position in which he knew all the answers. Indeed, it's very clear that there were a lot of things that he didn't know, and there were a lot of things that he couldn't explain as well. But it is just as clear that there were some things that were quite incontrovertible, and that no power on earth could have moved him from them. The neighbors didn't recognize him. They doubted whether it could be him, which is some evidence of the instantaneous impact of the grace of God on a human life. The change can be as quick as that. The Pharisees couldn't accept his testimony. And I don't think we should underestimate the power of the Pharisees to demolish and demoralize a man in a circumstance of this nature. But what we do see is this, that although he was quite prepared to concede that there were a lot of things that he couldn't explain, and many theological points that he could not match with the Pharisees' knowledge, he could say one thing. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. From which we may gather that an ounce of real experience is worth a ton of mere theorizing and mere theologizing. Now, you will not suspect me of knocking the theologians. That would be far from my thoughts. But it still remains true to say this, that a clever man could doubtless tie us in knots very easily about our faith. And there are increasing numbers of such clever men abroad in the church today who seem to conceive that it is their task to make the humble faith of simple men look just silly. Now, we shouldn't be too concerned about their efforts. It is no part of the Christian testimony to think that we have to have the answer. And it is no sign of failure if we do not have the answer to some of their clever problems and clever questions. But what we can say is this, that a man that is called Jesus has met us and changed our lives. And that cannot be taken away from us. This, of course, is not a new phenomenon. It was a Dr. Dale of Birmingham in the 19th century who remarked that there were clever men in his day who tried to explain away the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in terms of epilepsy. And his response was, "Then fly abroad, thou mighty epilepsy." No, we need not be over-concerned. It would be easy to tie us in knots. I am fairly easily tied in knots, theologically. But a man who conceives it as his task to do that to me has to recognize that when I say, as I do say, that a man that is called Jesus anointed my eyes and I obeyed his word and I received my sight, he has to recognize that nothing in heaven or earth will ever dislodge me from that position. One thing I know. The beautiful voluntary before the beginning of the service on the hymn, "I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died to save me. This I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. Yea, living, dying, let me bring my strength and solace from this thing."
that he who lived to be my, who lives to be my king, once died to be my savior. Nobody can take that away from you. If he's done that to your life, so you need not fear. And you'll notice how a holy boldness developed in this man. He was of age. Ask him yourself, the parents said. They were very afraid. But he was so elated at what had happened to him. He knew that it wasn't a dream. He knew that it wasn't wishful thinking. He could see for the first time in his life, and a new world had opened to him, and he could afford gently to apply raillery and sarcasm to the Pharisees. I've told you already and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you like to hear it again? Will ye also? Would you like to be converted? Would you like me to lead you to the Savior? Then they reviled him. Here is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. You see, the man was being fearlessly honest with himself and with them. And to him that hath it shall be given. And when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, he found him in the temple and said, Do you believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Remember, he'd never seen Jesus before. His eyes were still blind when Jesus said, Go to Siloam. He didn't come back then to see Jesus. And so when this stranger spoke to him and said, Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said to him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That's the gospel, and what a great gospel it is. A man that is called Jesus. Where are you tonight? Are you here with Goethe? Man may not linger, and nowhere finds he repose. We stay not, but wander, we grief-laden mortals, blindly from one sad hour to another, like water from cliff unto cliff ever dropping. Blindly at last do we pass away. Is that your story? Listen to me for a day, an hour, a moment, lest I expire in my terrible wilderness, my lonely silence. Oh God, is there no one to listen? Is there no one to listen, you ask? Ah, yes, there is one who listens, who will always listen. Hasten to him, my friend. He waits on the hill for you alone. And his name is called Jesus. Let us pray. Oh God our Father, how we rejoice in this wonderful gospel. We worship thee, Lord Christ, for thy grace and thy power, for the love with which thou hast visited the world and visited our hearts. O Lord, listen, we pray, to the cries of human hearts here tonight as they grope after light and hope and meaning and peace and pardon and life. Speak the word of power to them. Touch their sightless eyes. And grant that in the obedience of faith, they may find the light of life. For thy dear name's sake, amen.
In the yellow hymn book number 27, there is a name I love to hear, I love to speak, it's worth singing to the tune Belmont. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore. Thank you.